Scripture reading will be from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have prospered, or have perished. If in Christ we have hope, if in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Okay, voice check. Everybody hear me? Okay, so far. We're thankful for the gathering this morning. We seem to be slowly adding numbers to our membership. We appreciate that. If you're visiting with us, your presence is greatly sought and felt and appreciated as well, and we hope you'll linger a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you. We encourage you to open your Bibles and follow with us, you know, for the message this morning. It won't be that long. And it's taken from the context just before Nick's reading from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 10. The passage I have listed, well, in fact, before I get into that, the reason for this context to begin with is that Dan has been taking us through the big picture, you know, over and over again. And I thought, you know, as I was reading through the scriptures, I came upon this context. I go, well, here's Paul's version of the big picture. So I thought I'd, you know, I'd present that just to keep it, you know, foremost in your mind. Whereas the actual presentation that Dan does is kind of precedes it, brings it up to this point, and this is the essence of it. What Paul does is give us the essence, and then with the rest of the chapter kind of embellishes it with a lot of reasoning and logic we need to get into. Anyway, so look at the context as we go through it. And I brought up Romans 2 just to bring out this one little part where it says, on the day when, according to my gospel. Now, what does Paul mean by my gospel? Because of this statement, Paul's critics have claimed that he preached a gospel different from the other apostles and maybe even Jesus himself. In this context, though, in Corinthians, yeah, he corrects that impression. He will dispute that claim and verify for the church at Corinth that what they received was from God. He was a legitimate apostle. The message that he taught was by inspiration. And it meant their salvation. This is why he, you know, wasn't coming up with anything on his own. He knew that the gospel was God's power for salvation, and that alone is what he preached. And this is what he gets into. Paul will restate the substance of what he taught, the gospel validated by the Lord's resurrection. So how do you know it got? This was the message from God? Because it came through his son, Hebrews 1. Verse 1, and it was validated in the sense that God raised him from the dead to prove that what was taught was from God himself. And then Paul goes on to say that this resurrection was attested to by many witnesses. So it wasn't something that was just happened and nobody saw it. Paul is going to give us a list of people that did. So what is it that the gospel brings about? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, if you follow with me. Paul said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. When Paul writes, I make known, the verb there has the force ordinarily meaning, I remind you. So it's not like he's given it for the first time. He's given it previously, but he's going to remind them of it and the force behind it. He continually refers to the gospel which is already preached. There are four relative pronouns in this context that have gospel as the antecedent. Emphasizing this by repetition. The first two relative clauses have verbs in the aorist that state historical facts. There's three aspects, we've gone through this before, three aspects of the Greek verb. The first is the aorist, which means undefined action. And often when it is used, it is a historical reference. And that's what he's doing here. Paul has preached the gospel to him historically. That's correct. And the Corinthians received it as true. That's also a historical event. The last two relative clauses deal with the present. And the present tense is the second aspect of the Greek verb, which is durative action. And the tenses of the verb are durative, ongoing, whatever. So it's in which you also stand. They were continuing to do this. And through which you are, paraphrase it, in the course of being saved. Because that's the force of the durative also with this. Salvation is not a one-time process as or one-time event, as some religions teach, once saved, always saved, Calvinist in foundation. But rather, as we have a little pamphlet, you know, the process of salvation, it's an ongoing thing. It's something that we begin, you know, with baptism. We're cleansed of our sins, but we're expected to grow. We're expected to be obedient, to walk in the light, and we can't fall from that. And so this is something that Paul is even warning them. The verb for saved here, sozen, signifies to deliver or rescue and to place into a position of security, soundness, and joy. So this is the salvation of our God. This is what Paul is talking about that the Corinthians had received through his preaching. And sometimes we miss this when we read it. Just little small words. The chi in the Greek is translated also. And there's three of them. In the last relative clauses, these alsos are cumulative. That is, he says something and then he goes, also, so I want you to add that to this. Then he goes, also again. So add that, layer it on top of it. And then a final also, you know, to put it up, to build up just how much their salvation is a blessing from God. Okay, however, this is only a preamble. Paul's real point is the word or logos, also translated statement, that he's made to them, in which he embodied the vital substance of the gospel for the Corinthians. These facts are Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. Without these vital elements of the gospel, everything else is empty. Everything hangs on it. The whole testimony of the gospel is taken from these particular statements. Without them, it all falls short. Thus, the Corinthians' faith is only valid if they hold to their belief in these elements. This is critical if all else that Paul has to say is to hit home. You know, he's going to say more to them, but they have to hold to this. Otherwise, it is vain. Vain here meaning at random, warning that your believing will lead you to nothing and bring you nothing, or lead you nowhere and bring you to nothing. This is where, you know, what Nick read, the context that follows this. Okay, you can think, you know, okay, I believe in God. But if you don't believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that belief in God is invalidated. It means nothing. And this is why he goes on, you know, to say is, if Christ is not raised from the dead, nobody's raised from the dead. And that's part of your faith. A resurrection to come. This is your hope for the future, you know, an inheritance in heaven. But if Christ hasn't been raised, that's all null and void. You know, so what do you really believe in it? And this is why this stuff becomes so critical in your understanding of what the scriptures are. There are some of the cults that are out there don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe he died. They don't believe he was resurrected. They don't believe he's the Son of God. But they still say they believe in God. Well, what Paul is saying, if you don't believe all that other stuff, your belief in God is taking you nowhere. It's empty. Okay, so he goes on. Verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now notice that every last statement here is critical. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul restates his statement and the traditions, and it's part of the traditions that was taught by the apostles. This is what they continually taught. And he calls it firstly, in protois, that is, in first place, or the most important of all the teachings of his and the apostles, is this short little context. It has everything else hinges on this. Okay? If this is not valid, everything else is invalid. As Paul, Paul says in the next context, if there's no resurrection, then our preaching is vain. In fact, if there is no afterlife, and we haven't made the most of this one, then we're of all people most miserable. This tradition was what he received from God and not other men, according to Galatians, the first chapter, and this is what he passed on to the Corinthians. I thought I'd bring up Galatians and just to let you know what he also taught to them. It says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He didn't make it up. He didn't receive it from somebody else. He wasn't taught it by Ananias or whatever. For I neither received it from men nor taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So it was Christ's gospel. And the Father called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles. So he began his ministry without even consulting the others. He just took what God revealed to him and took it to the Gentiles. In Galatians 2, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, which I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Good Christians saw the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And so he was verifying at this, 14 years later. The first great fact, though, is that Christ, he says, died. Okay, this is Jesus. Okay, he's verifying that, that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he died. Sometimes we kind of slide over these things, but that's very significant. He did not faint or swoon or go into a coma. I mean, later day arguers against Christianity say that Christ really didn't die, that he just kind of passed out, and so, he really wasn't resurrected. Well, then it kind of comes to the problem, someone's put it, okay, he's put in a grave. Who moved the stone? He didn't have the strength to move it himself. It was a big rock. Wasn't his disciples, because they were kept from the site. It wasn't the Jews, because the Jews didn't want even the appearance of a resurrection. And it wouldn't have been the Romans, because they were in a penalty of death to make sure nobody got into the tomb. So who moved the stone? Okay. It's a valid fact that Jesus died. Okay. He was actually killed. That has to be significant. It's a historical fact as well. His soul was separated from his body. And this is something that Peter alludes to. The body was not allowed to undergo corruption or decay. The greater gospel aspect of this is that it was for our sins. Okay, there were thousands that were crucified in those days. Was he just one more of many? No, because the significant fact of is he died for a different reason than all those others. He died for our sins. Nobody else can claim that. The addition, according to the scriptures, refers to Old Testament prophecies predicting this and removing all thought that he died like other men. In fact, after this lesson, starting next week, we're going to begin a series of about 4 or 5 lessons concerning the suffering servant from Isaiah, which talks about or prophesies this very event. That prophecy was 750 years before it came to pass. That far ahead, and even more, God was looking for, and Christ was looking for, this death on a cross for our sins, as prophesied. That makes, again, it different than any other person that was crucified. The fact that he was entombed or buried is necessary. First, because it attests to the reality of his death. Everybody in the they had killed, thousands of people. They knew what a dead person looked like. They weren't completely ignorant, of the things that went on. And you have the testimony of Luke and everything else, the water and the blood flowed with the piercing of his side. So, yeah, he was dead. They buried him. It attests to the reality of his death. Secondly, it shows that his death was, in a sense, like ours. He had to die like we did. That was part of the prophecy as well. He had become like us, not only in the living, but also in the dying. The third item is that he was raised on the third day. Point one is this occurred on the third day according to the scriptures. Again, it wasn't just, whenever he could get out of it. It was pre-planned, pre-testified to, that on the third day the resurrection would occur. Not only that, not only the Old Testament scriptures, but Christ in his life. Almost, from the very beginning, he kept telling his disciples, he's going to be put to death, he's going to be raised the third day. Now, the second point here is that Paul puts it in the perfect tense. Okay, this is the third aspect of the Greek, of the Greek tense. This tense is not found in English. This is why sometimes our translations are a little wordy, because they have to kind of spell out what the Greek is telling us, what the English can't. With most verbs, you're dealing with the action itself. With the perfect tense, you're not dealing with the action, but the effect of the action. What did the action bring about? In this case, his resurrection, was an event, but with the perfect tense, Paul is saying he's still resurrected. He's still raised. The effect, is really everlasting. It's not like he came out and then died again, which is what happened with others, with Lazarus and all those that came out of the tomb, after Jesus' resurrection, and recording it in Matthew. They all passed away again as normal men. But he did not. He was raised, and the effect stayed. In fact, this makes the transition into the next verse, our verses. In verses 5 and 7, and that he appeared to Cephas, during this resurrection, is being raised. He verified it to people. He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter. Cephas is his Greek name. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep, euphemism for they've passed away, died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, that's not the complete list. We got one more to add to it. But for now, Paul now lists the chief witnesses of this incredible historic event. His appearance to Peter is important. Peter saw him on the first day he was resurrected. He was, in essence, it seems to be the leader of the apostles. He's the one that stands up at Pentecost or whatever. And so it's significant that Peter grasps what's going on here. except for John, most of the disciples doubted after the resurrection occurred. I mean, the women who saw the open tomb, they went to the disciples and told them, look, he's out of the tomb, he's resurrected, and they didn't believe him. It wasn't until Peter showed up and testified to it that they believed. In fact, the report was, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. It was also Peter. Next, he appeared to the 12, recorded also in John, the 20th chapter, verse 19. This occurred in the late evening of the day of the Lord's resurrection. The 12, you might just say, the group. It's just a designation. You know, obviously, Judas is not there at the time. He's dead already. And so they were just known as the 12. So he appeared to the inner group. Then Paul explains that a great crowd of over 500 was also witness to the mighty miracle. So it just wasn't to one or two, but a very large crowd. The apostle does not specify the time or the place. None of the other evangelists record this unless there are some indications. One considers that Jesus, before his death, told his disciples that after he was raised, he would go before them to Galilee. That's in Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 28. The angel, as he appears to the women in the garden, and this is Matthew 25:10, also reminded and tells the women to remind the brethren that he had stated this. So what's happening? This would set up almost all of the apostles away from Jerusalem. There were something like 120 in Jerusalem at the time, but Jerusalem was a hostile environment. If he went away to Galilee, he had more disciples still in Galilee. So 120 would go there, he would go there, others, which would make a crowd of over 500. And he appeared to them. He can address them there in peace. In fact, yeah, since Matthew 28:10 follows 28:18 through 20, that's where possibly he gave the Great Commission to the 12, in the presence of all the others. And this, of course, occurred on a mount. This all, there's almost like the numbers that appear throughout the Bible. A mount seems to be significant. Jesus' great sermon was on the mount. It is where he chose the 12 on a mount, where he showed his transfiguration on a mount. So significant there. Further significance to the crowd as witnesses is that many of the 500 were still alive. If you doubted the resurrection, you could find somebody who had seen it. So it wasn't as if there's no evidence whatsoever. You have eyewitness testimony. An eyewitness testimony is valid in any court. Then he appeared to James, who had significant rank in the Jerusalem church. We find him in Acts, very much almost a leader of the church in Jerusalem. So as a witness, he's significant. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Now, when you get all the apostles and the 12 in the same kind of context, it kind of makes you believe that there's more that's implied by all the apostles. It is a term that has can have a broad application. Just as Anglos can be translated angel, transliterated that. What is an angel? Someone sent by God to deliver a message. So Anglos is also translated in other places messenger. Well, an apostle means just someone sent. Now, the 12 were significant because they were personally sent out by Christ, but there were others that were sent forth, sent forth from Antioch. Individuals like Barnabas in Acts 14, 4 through 4 and 14, and Timothy and Silvanus are also termed apostles, although they weren't part of the original 12. So we may be looking at a little bit greater crowd that Jesus appeared to of significant individuals. And then verses 8 through 10, I would say there's sort of a climax with the last person on the list. Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Then as the last witness, Paul presents himself as one untimely born. Now, in the past, you know, preachers have looked at this and go, well, untimely born in the fact that, you know, he was just after the other apostles. The term that's used, extroma, is a more violent term. It's not just like something that happened, whatever. The word literally means aborted or abortion. This is the way Paul describes his life. He's not saying that he is an apostle who came way after the others. What Paul is inferring and what makes him a chief witness is that he was not someone who went along with the Lord. I mean, the other apostles, you know, Jesus went out personally picked. He knew the ones that, you know, he needed to have as an inner core, those that would be faithful, those he could trust, whatever. Paul was not one of those. He wasn't a believer. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was a blasphemer and his followers were all heretics. In fact, as he points out, he persecuted the church. He dragged them out of their homes. Letters from the Sanhedrin. He had the authority and took part in their deaths, as in the case of Stephen. What should be in the minds of the Corinthians, as it was with the whole world, is why did he flip sides? He was very much dedicated, zealous, in order to persecute the church. What aborted him from that chosen profession, that rise in Judaism? And suddenly, and this is what they're saying, I mean, Ananias, you know, when told by God, you know, to go talk to Paul, and he goes, are we talking about the same guy? Here's someone who is violently killing the believers. And you want me to go talk to him? I mean, how would you feel like, you know, being told to go address Attila the Hun or Genghis Khan or, you know, someone, you know, a notorious murderer? You know, you'd be hesitant about it. In fact, everybody knew about Paul. They knew about his very violent, you know, past. And the question they asked was then, how is it that this individual who was persecuting the church is now suddenly preaching the gospel in the synagogues? How does that happen? The powerful answer was that he had seen and talked to the risen Lord. He's a witness of the resurrection. You know, I think we get the expression, he saw the light on the road to Damascus. God appeared to him, Christ appeared to him, resurrected, and they talked. Then he was told what to do. And he was believing. This tore him out of his previous venture, aborted his life, and mightily enlisted him to the aid of God. Paul was thus fitly ashamed of his erroneous past. He realized what he had done was the exact opposite of what he intended. Instead of serving God, he was, as he was told by Jesus, kicking against the pricks. Doing the very opposite. And therefore, he wasn't a fit to be called an apostle, at least in his own estimation. And totally impressed that God saw fit to extend grace to even him. You know, he realized, you know, here I am, a murderer of the very people that God loved and died for. How could this happen? I mean, he's just overwhelmed with God's mercy and picking him as a tool in order to aid him. Thus Paul endeavored to justify God's forgiveness so that he labored to exhaustion even more than the other apostles. I mean, this is why, as you look at the New Testament, why is most of it written by Paul? Because he did more than the other apostles. He wrote more. He was zealous for it. He was eager for it. He is enthusiastic for it. He pushed it. And he becomes the primary witness, you know, in this list of witnesses, because there's nothing else to explain his life but that he'd seen the resurrected Christ. It's the only thing that can account for it. Last thing. The conversion of Paul not only attests to the resurrection, but says something to the Corinthians and to us. For us to examine ourselves as to why we're not trying to outstrip Paul in our enthusiasm to serve God. Haven't we been extended the same grace? Hasn't God forgiven us of our sins? Haven't we been given a mission also in order to change our own lives, to grow in grace and knowledge, to go out into the world, you know, and take God's message to them? Why aren't we as enthusiastic? Perhaps we do not fully understand the value of the grace that God has extended to us. This is something that's a message and an invitation for all. For those who know that the invitation that's gone out, that Christ, you know, died according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again, all this for our sins, to wipe away our sins. Why haven't, you know, if you're not a Christian, avail yourself of this, the mightiest event in all of human history. The greatest gift that God could extend to man, his own son. Why would you ignore that? Or if you are a Christian, why aren't we motivated to be like Paul? To take a good look at our lives as they were, lost in sin, now forgiven of all that, wiped clean, new slate, and now heirs of the promise of all the good things that God can give us. Why aren't we fired up in order to serve God to the best of our ability? If there's anything we can do to help in your enthusiasm, to help in your knowledge, to help in your actions to serve God, please let us know as we stand to sing.